And we had been spending some time studying the Gospel of John. For the past 12 months, I think we've got just about into the first part of chapter 10 of John's Gospel. So you can understand, we don't go very fast. But at the end of this particular evening, I happened to mention that I had been looking at the book of Revelation, and somebody said to me, I'd love to do a Bible study on the book of Revelation. Well, that set me thinking. And when we were away on holiday over Christmas and the New Year, I managed to pen, when it was typed out anyway, 28 pages on the first three chapters of Revelation. It was an absorbing study. I haven't finished, I haven't stopped. I'm trying to go on with the rest of the study, but of course it gets a bit more difficult because I'm delving into the realm of what has not yet happened. And that's quite a challenge. When you come to the book of Revelation, it helps if you have an idea in your mind where it relates to. Now, there are four points of view. You can either study it from what they call the preterist point of view, which says everything was for the early church. Or you can look at it from another point of view, which is historical. And then you come to another point of view, which said it's futuristic. It's all to happen in the future. And then the last one is, it is idealistic. Now, I don't hold to any particular one of those. They've all got something going for them. But as far as I am concerned, the book of Revelation is what God has revealed to his church down through the ages. Some of it we can look back on and say it was for then. Some we can say it's for now. Some we can say it's for the future. And that's where I stand. So you know exactly where I come from. And so that colours my interpretation of this particular scripture, this particular passage. Now, I want to impress upon you that it's the only book in the Bible where God encourages us to both read it and be blessed by it. Now, I don't know what newspaper you buy, but as I open my newspaper day by day, oftentimes the headlines scream out to me, this is what God was on about. And I believe we're living in the days that we are seeing parts of the scripture unfolding in front of us. In fact, if I can give you a parallel, we're in the place where the Jewish nation was before the birth of Christ. They had had endless prophecies. I believe somebody has counted them up, and there were something like 1,090 separate prophecies fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that those people who were alive during the days of the prophecies, they had all the information in front of them, but when it happened, many of them didn't believe it was happening in front of their eyes. And that's the case today. that there are people who don't believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. I do, emphatically. Jesus Christ is coming again, and when he comes, if I am alive, I shall be caught up with him in the air, and I shall be changed. Praise the Lord. My old knees will be back to what they were again. No, they won't, because I shall have a new body. But when you get that picture in your mind and you begin to look at the book of Revelation, it begins to come alive. Because we're seeing his story unfolding before our eyes. Let me start right at verse 1. And I don't know whether you've really read this carefully, but this is not the revelation of St. John. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you must get that firmly in your mind. It's not what God revealed to... I'll be careful what I say here. It's not the figment of John's imagination, which some people would like us to think. There's too many books being written about what will happen when Christ comes again. I don't know if you're aware of it, but there is an airline in the United States of America, and on the instrument desk in front of the pilot, it says, if the pilot is a born-again Christian, then the co-pilot must not be a Christian. They're frightened to death that if the Lord comes again and the pilot and the co-pilot disappear, the airplane will crash. So they make sure they've got somebody left behind to steer the aircraft through the air. At least they believe it anyway. There are too many others who just dismiss it as a figment of Christian imagination. Listen what it says. The revelation of Jesus Christ. There can't be anything more emphatic about a book when it says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Of course, the whole scriptures are a revelation of Jesus Christ. From Genesis chapter 1 to the last chapter in Revelation, it is all a revelation of God's dealing with his people and of the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. You can preach the gospel from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you can preach the gospel from every book in the Bible. No book leaves it out. But when we come to Revelation, it says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. We are living in momentous days. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. What a privileged place John had. Of course, we all know that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. But let me give you a picture. Here was John. He'd been persecuted by the persecutions under Nero. He'd been found guilty of preaching about Jesus Christ. He'd been guilty of living a Christian life in front of everybody. And for that, he was taken and sent to the Isle of Patmos. Now, I don't know what your picture of the Isle of Patmos was or is, but the Isle of Patmos was a penal colony. It was just a similar thing that Britain used to do with criminals in this country. Put them on a ship, ship them to Australia, and forget about them. And that's where John was. He was in a prison on an island 35 miles off the coast. And here he was, and God picked out his man in a most unlikely situation. What a lovely picture. My servant John. And then it comes and gives us a very clear instruction. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Have you read the book of Revelation? Have you got to the beginning of it and got partway through and said, oh dear, I can't understand this. I go to the last chapter. Bit like reading a novel, isn't it? So many people read the last chapter to find out what the ending is before they start to read the book. And if they don't like the ending, they don't read the book. Well, I promise you that to read the book of Revelation is a blessing. God's promised that. A blessing. And then he gives into what is known as the doxology. Verses 4 to 8. And it's from that section tonight that I just want to concentrate our thoughts. I'm not going to try and deal with the whole of the book tonight. This is just the first chapter. First part of the first chapter. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. To me, when I read that again, the wonder of what is in that short passage. Grace and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Just a short phrase, but oh, how much it contains. It immediately puts us into the place that we are standing, as we've already been singing, on holy ground. We're standing in the presence of Almighty God, the eternal God, who was, who is, who will be, forever and ever. Do you know, that is just where Moses stood when he was stood at the burning bush, and he turned to God and he said, who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am has sent you. I don't know whether you've gathered that or not, but I am is I am, whether you were in the past, whether you're in the present, or whether you're looking forward to the future, because when you get to the future, he is still I am. So the word, the name of God, as far as the people of Israel were concerned, was I am. And that is so tremendous. Not he was. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to look back. At certain times in our lives, we look back and we say, well, that was, or they were. I look at my children and my grandchildren and I say, they are, but what will they be? But you see, in the Old Testament, God says, I am. In the New Testament, he says, Jesus the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Do you see the cohesion of the scriptures? And here we have it, and it's mentioned more than once, who is and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. I'll leave that for the moment. Because it goes on. And from Jesus Christ, this is the first description of Jesus, the faithful witness. Some years ago, many years ago in fact, before I left Lancashire and went to the Isle of Man, one Christmas time I was standing in the front room of our house and a yellow car with a black top zoomed past, and all next second there was an almighty bang. And the road going across the bottom, an elderly couple had been driving along, the driver coming down, hadn't stopped, and he should have done, and went straight into the side. Of course, people asked, my wife and I went out to see if we could help the elderly couple or if anybody was injured. And I was called as a witness eventually in court. And before I went into court, a young man had stood in court, and they'd asked him the colour of the car. And he said it was blue all over. Well, of course, when the solicitor prosecuting asked me the same question, I said it was a yellow Ford car with a black hard top. And he said, but you were only standing in the window looking. I said, yes, but I'm not blind. You see, I know what I saw. The young man hadn't even been on the road. And he described the car. I wouldn't like to say anything more about it, but the driver of the car that went in, that caused the accident, was drunk. And it didn't need a breathalyzer test to tell you that. If you'd lit a flame 10 foot away from him, he would have gone up in flames. You see, dear friends, there can be false witnesses. But when we come before Almighty God, Jesus will stand as our faithful witness. When we're asked that question, what have you done with my son? He will be standing there and he will say, I died for them. They're one of mine. And there will be no argument. There will be no comeback. There will be no miscarriage of justice, because he is the faithful witness. He is the true witness. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. And so we can't bluff our way through it with God. And there's the first picture that God wants to give us. He is the faithful witness. Because if he was not the faithful witness, we couldn't trust anything else that comes after that remark. But because he is, everything that is said in Revelation will come to pass. It will happen. And that's the first picture. He is the faithful witness. And then the second one. And he is the firstborn from the dead. Nobody had ever risen from the dead except one person. And that was Lazarus. And Jesus had a hand in that, didn't he? He shouted, come forth, Lazarus. And he came out of the tomb. You see, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He was the one who rose again, conquered death, conquered Satan, conquered hell, conquered the grave. So for us as believers, there is no fear of any of these things. We should not be afraid, because the Lord is on our side. He conquered them all. Oh yes, you might come to me and say, Letty said to me the other day, she said, by the old devil's had a good go at me. Satan's had a real go at me. I said, yes, but he's lost the battle. He's lost the war. The skirmishes, if we keep close to the Lord, he's defeated every time. What a wonderful Savior we have. You see, sometimes we look at the cross and we say, my sins are forgiven, I'm washed in the blood. But have we grasped the fact that we're on the victory side? He's fought the battle, he's won the fight, we are just carrying on. We're in a battle, yes, because Satan is still trying. Do you know, some people try and knock their head against a brick wall. And that's really what Satan is doing. And that brick wall is Calvary. He cannot defeat Calvary. He cannot undo Calvary. And our Lord and Savior, when he died upon that cross, he paid the penalty of my sin and your sin. And oh, dear friends, the wonder of it all was that he wasn't incarcerated in that tomb. He rose again. And that same power that rose him from the dead is the power that's available to you and me. And we can go out in the knowledge that Jesus Christ is on our side. Do you sometimes feel defeated? He knows that feeling. But he's there, standing at your side. And then it goes on a stage further, and he says, he's the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. You know, I have to smile. I don't know whether you do. Putin, president of Russia, he's working and thinking and trying to do this, that and the other. Obama is at the other side of the world. He's trying to sort things out, and David Cameron is poking his nose in here, there and everywhere. Angela Merkel is at it as well. They haven't got a chance, dear friends, because God is in control. Now, I know, I don't know whether I've ever said it here before, but some years ago, many years ago in actual fact, maybe 30 or more years ago, not quite, about 30, somewhere prior to 1989, I listened to a Romanian pastor. He'd had to escape from Romania because he preached the gospel. And he was an ardent opponent of the things that Ceausescu was doing. And he had to leave. And he stood in a pulpit, and I was in the congregation, and he said these words, Russia will fall. And the Berlin Wall will come down. Not because America or the Western world do anything about it. He said, because God has got his finger on the situation and his people are being persecuted and it's time to call a stop. And in October 1989, I can remember it so clearly because I was in hospital at the time, and somebody said, what was the biggest thing that happened to you in hospital? I said, the Berlin Wall came down. You see, God is in control, dear friends. He's in control of the matters of this universe. He holds the stars in place. The orbit of the sun and the moon and all the other planets are designed and maintained by Him. And I was talking to some kiddies the other week, some youngsters, and I was trying to impress upon them how much God loved them. And they were there, and one of the girls came up to me. She said, "Well, how can I tell people that God loves me so much?" I said, "I'll tell you how you can." I said, "First of all, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, your name is written on the palm of His hand." And I said, "Not only that, He knows you by name." But I said, "What's even more marvelous, when you go home tonight and your mum or your dad are combing your hair, just ask them how many hairs you've got on your head." I said, "Now that's not very difficult for me, but it might be for you." And she looked at me, she said, "Why?" I says, "Because God tells me that He knows how many hairs you've got on your head. That's how much He loves you." Isn't that wonderful? He knows me more intimately than I know myself. What an amazing God we've got. And it's the same God who is in the ruler of the nations. He is king over all the nations of the earth. Man can do what he wants to do. He can make his decisions. He can plan and he can purpose. But when God steps in, it can all come to nothing. That's why we need to pray. Not necessarily for our leaders of our country, but pray that God will make them make the right decisions. Because left to their own devices, they'll make a mess of it. Just as you and I will if we leave trying to do things in our own strength. We'll make a mess of stuff. But when God is in control, then it all works out to His glory. And then, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins. Very appropriate, we're coming around the table of the Lord tonight. He's washed us in His own blood. What a wonderful Savior. A few years ago, I was talking to one of my neighbors, and he brought out a certificate. It wasn't for him, it was for his son. And on that certificate, there was a commendation, because his son had not thought about his own safety, but he put himself in the line of fire for someone else, to get his comrades out of an impossible situation. And it just struck me. That young man gave and never gave a thought for himself. But he gave what he could for his friends. But just consider this, dear friends. My Savior gave Himself before you and I were born. And He gave Himself that He might win us to Himself. Isn't that amazing? I was known in the God, plan of God's saving power, just as you were, that He knew that one day as he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he ministered to our hearts, he showed us and convicted us of our sin, that we would respond to that call and give our lives over to him so that we would be his. He knew that. But he also knew that were many millions more who would spit in his face, who would reject him, who would turn their back on him, and yet he still died for them. What a Savior. What a God. Do you know there's no other God on this earth that has ever done that? There's just one. Jesus Christ, who loved us. Loved us so much. Oh, how can I impress upon you how much that love is? That he was willing. Or, you know, there's one thing to do something and not know the consequences of what we're doing. But it's quite another thing to have got sat down and looked at all the consequences of an action, if that action is for good, and still to go through with it. Still prepared. And that's what Jesus did. He knew that it would cost him his life on this earth. He knew that it would cause him a moment when his Father's face was turned away from him. He knew that majority of people would have nothing to do with him and would reject him all over again. And yet he still went forward and said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Such is the God we adore. But it doesn't stop there. Do you know, it's almost like climbing a mountain. Some years ago, I was up above Hay-on-Wye, and a friend and I went walking up Hay Bluff. I was a bit fitter then than what I am now. But even so, it was a tough little climb, because my friend never believed in taking the easy route up. He went straight up the side. And every now and again, he'd turn around and say, "Tony, where are you?" I said, "I'm down here." "What are you doing down there?" I said, "I'm admiring the view." Actually, I was having a rest, getting my breath back. But you know, that's what this is like. It's like climbing a mountain and stopping every now and again to admire the view. Because the higher you go, the better it gets. And the more wonderful the scene that you get. Because he says this, listen. "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father." Kings. You and me. Kings and priests. Let me put it this way. If we say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do, God has made us an intercessor. And somebody once said, "Don't speak to men about God until you've talked to God about men." In other words, we are the ones who intercede for others. You see, dear friends, that's what prayer is. A number of people over the years have said to me, I can't pray like this person. I can't pray. I haven't got that kind of language. My answer's always been the same. What do you do when you speak to a friend? Do you have a certain language that you use to talk to a friend? Especially if they're a really close friend and you've got a problem, you pour out your heart before them and you just chat to them and tell them what it's all about. Many a time I would go home on a Friday night and I'd say to Margaret, I'd say, what have you been doing tonight, dear? She says, I've just been laid here telling God how just how I feel. She didn't have a language. She just poured her heart out. That's what prayer is. And if you and I begin to pour our hearts out on behalf of others, the Lord will be listening. And you know, that's what prayer is all about. That's why it's important that we pray. That's why it's important that we gather together for prayer. Because where two or three are gathered in my name, I will do it. Now you might tell me, well, if I'm in my house and they're in their house and someone else is in their house and we're all praying. But like God likes to see his people gathered together and to lift him up in prayer. Oh, what a challenge, dear friends. Tell God all about it. He can work miracles. Our God is so great. But he's made us kings as well. That isn't to say that we've got to rule over people. Many years ago, my daughter came to me. I met her in London. I was up there for just the day and I was talking to my daughter and she said, Dan, I've got a problem. And she outlined the problem. The problem was between her and her husband. And her husband had read to her a passage of scripture. Wives, obey your husbands. And it had caused friction, the way it had been done and over why it, and why it was done. And I said this, Christine, go home and tell Graham to read what it says about husbands. And she looked at me and she said, what do you mean, Dad? I said, listen, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. I said, Christ gave himself for the church. Husbands, give yourselves to your wives. I said, there's the crux. If you want to, if he wants to be the king in his own household, he's got to do it through love, not power. And then he can expect you to obey him. But I said, you don't obey him just because he says so. You obey him as unto the Lord. What a challenge. I thank God that she did go home and she did talk to him and everything got sorted out. But you see, we can take God's word and use it the wrong way. And here we have in there so much. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Now, I'm not a great believer, and I don't know how time is going, so you better tell me if I've got to stop. I'm not a great believer in numbers. There are some Christians who go round and say the number 7 means this, the number 3 means that, the number so-and-so means that, and the number so-and-so. I don't hold with all of it. But there are certain things that have come to my notice. And when I read this particular passage, behold, he is coming with clouds. I searched through my concordances, and only three times does it mention that Jesus is coming with clouds. Three times. Now, when I look at the word, the number three, I am told it is the number of perfection. But there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's the three. He was 3 days and nights in the grave. Another three. And here is another one. And when I saw that and I realized that, I said, if I didn't believe it before, I can believe it now. God doesn't repeat himself without there being a purpose. He's coming in the clouds. Now, I know when you got up this morning, you saw a clear blue sky with no clouds in it. You think, what a wonderful day. But I'll tell you this, when the clouds are there, it may be the day when the Lord is coming back. A cloudless day, it won't be. He's coming in clouds descending. And every eye will see him. Don't ask me how. I haven't a clue. Even with all the modern technology, I haven't a clue how around earth and everybody can see God coming, Jesus coming at one time. But it'll happen. And he's coming with a shout. And we shall be caught up together with him. When all my trials and labors are o'er, that'll be the day when we're caught up to be with him. And in a twinkling of an eye, I shall be changed. This mortal body shall put on immortality. There will be no more sighing. There will be no more crying. There will be no more tears. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more parting. What a wonderful thing that is. And I'm going to stand in the presence of my Lord and gaze upon his face forever. What a day. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Oh, I've got plenty of questions when I got up there. I want to ask Moses what it felt like to stand by the burning bush. What did it feel like, Moses, going back into Egypt after you'd run away 40 years previously? David, how did you feel when your son kicked you out of the palace? Joshua, what was it like picking up the mantle after Moses had laid it down? Oh, I've 1,000 questions to ask. But when I shall look on his wonderful face, I think all the questions will go. I shall see the marks of the thorns in his brow. I shall see the marks of the hands in his hands of the nails that pierced him. And oh, dear friends, I shall sing with all the crowds of all the ages, worthy the Lamb. What a wonderful thing that is. But notice this. Even they who pierced him will see him. You know, it's going to be a strange time when the Lord returns. Because those people around us that we've lived amongst, if the Lord was to come tomorrow and he took us out of it, just imagine what it would be. I mean, if you let your mind run riot, it's an amazing sight thing. You know the folk next door that always have the milk delivered on the doorstep and they're Christians? They've gone. And the next door neighbour wakes up the next morning, looks out, says, oh, the milk's still up. They're late this morning getting up. And then the next day there's another pint of milk there. Oh, there's 2 pints. And suddenly houses are going to be deserted. 2 will be in a field working together. 1 will be taken, the other will be left. This is all God's word. This isn't a figment of imagination. Husband and wife in a bed, 1 taken, the other left. Oh yes, friends, you can see there will be mourning. There'll be mystery. I can see the headlines of the Times the following morning. Where have they all gone? And another one will say, they were right after all. Where will you be? Where will I be? Standing in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And when we get there, we shall wonder more than ever why he should love us, sinners, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful, that my Saviour died for me. May the Lord bless you. And if God spares me, I'll look at a bit more of that next time I'm here.